You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2002 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother John Warner on the subject, Reading the Bible Carefully.
Times out of 10, and that's not a scientific numbering, but it's fairly accurate. 9 times out of 10, Lord in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus. And we have just a little bit of paranoia or fear because of our theology, which goes something like this. If Catholics bow down to God, it must be wrong. And we're wrong. The biblical approach is to look and to understand that David fell flat on his face when he was desperate. That Paul kneeled with the brothers at Miletus. That Solomon stood with his hands upraised when he dedicated in his prayer to the Lord the temple. So that we need to take a broader look also at the Lord Jesus, I think. Again, it is very convenient to say, and we will run into this today in our readings, that Jesus is on the right hand of God and we wait for him to come back, and that's perfectly correct. But Jesus was also, and my question to you today is, Jesus with us among the candlesticks as he was at the end of the first century? And I think this is a terribly important question in terms of our spiritual conduct, thinking, and the direction of our lives. As Yogi said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Now, I've asked if Jonathan and Megan would kindly read two passages. You can either look them up or listen. I think either one works very effectively. The first one is from Psalm 102, and it's 18 to the end. And the second one is Hebrews 1.
Psalms 102, verse 18 from the King James. This shall be written for the generation to come, and for the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way, he shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee.
Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall also be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old, as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
Thank you very much, Jonathan and Megan. Now, if you were listening or sometimes doing a listening part way, you will recognize that those two passages have a common denominator, and that is the Lord Jesus. Let me demonstrate that. I have an overhead, but I think this is the NIV, as I remember. If you can't see it, it's essentially what we have just had read to us. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet unborn may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. Now, does it remind you of a passage anywhere? There are two passages in the prophecy of Isaiah that seem to bear this out. And how are they used? And I want you to think about that. The Lord Jesus, at the synagogue at Nazareth, quotes, or at least partially quotes that, and certainly quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah, the 61st chapter. And he is the one, he says, who is to liberate the prisoners and open the eyes of the blind. That men may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Now, you notice how, if we were to put a paragraph break, we would have done it right there, wouldn't we? Because suddenly the subject changes, doesn't it? It's the magnificence of the Lord. It's his being praised in Jerusalem. And now suddenly, he's broken my strength in mid-course. He's shortened my days. And who had his days shortened? The Lord Jesus. Oh my God, I say, take me not hence in the midst of my days, thou whose years endure throughout all generations. And then here is the bizarre switch, and you can compare this with Hebrew 1. These words, from the 25th to the end of the chapter, the end of the psalm, apply to the Lord Jesus. Read them out loud, think about them. I mean, you don't have to do it now, but think about them in a future time. Of old thou didst lay the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the work of thy hands. And we cringe at things like this, don't we? We write pamphlets saying this doesn't really mean what it says. But in fact, it is establishing that Jesus is now eternal. He will never see death. And that the new creation has been created by Jesus. Now, how do we understand that? Let's go further with that and take a look at the Hebrews once again. This Hebrews 1, I'll put it on the screen so you can, if you can't see that, you can certainly look, or most of you will have it almost committed to memory. I will not read all of this. I just want to focus on a couple of points. Verse 3, he reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. This is not talking about Yahweh of Genesis. This is talking about our Lord and Master Jesus. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs, Savior, Redeemer, the Lord of all of the earth. For to what angel did God ever say, Thou art my Son? Today I have begotten thee. And by the way, the emphasis, and you should remember that, the writer to the Hebrews is making it, is this is not the birth, this is not the joyous time when the shepherds and later the Magi come. This is the new creation, the new birth, the resurrected Christ. These words were said to Jesus when he was raised. This day I've begotten thee. Or again, I will be unto him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he said, let all God's angels worship him. And we go immediately to Luke, and we're wrong. It has nothing to do with that wonderful group of shepherds where the angel of the Lord spoke to him. This has to do with angels celebrating the resurrection of the Messiah. I'm going to skip to verse 8. Of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom. And again, we cringe and we say, how can we use that particular term? Well, I'm going to leave that for a moment, and I want you to think about it. Do you remember the 9th chapter of Isaiah? We will not go there, but I think everybody is familiar that it says, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Father of the age, Prince of Peace. And these words are directed to the Messiah. He is Yahweh of the age, if you will. I know we're going to cringe at that. We're going to say, how can you possibly say that? Well, I think the very end, which we didn't talk about, of the prophecy of Ezekiel establishes very much that. The city is called what? The Lord is there. Yahweh Shema. Who is the Lord that is there? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all of the earth, King of kings. Now, where am I going with this? Are you getting nervous? Does your stomach hurt? I hope so. Because, well, let's take a look at some passages. I'll turn that off for a moment. We'll come back to it. But let's take a look at Romans 9. Verse 27 through 29, Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence upon the earth with rigor and dispatch, as Isaiah predicted. The Lord, if the Lord of hosts had not left his children, we would have fared like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. Now, I would suggest to you, and it's only a suggestion, that this applies very directly to the Lord Jesus. Yes, and remember this, and I think sometimes we get carried away with it. When the subject is brought up, should we pray to Jesus, it's a little bit like, have you stopped beating your wife? Can you pray to the Father without also praying to the Son? I and my Father are one. He is there. And I think that's what I'm mainly getting at. We should never think of Jesus as being remote. And that's so easy to do. Make him a zip code or something. We tend to think that way. And I say we, I'm myself as well. Sometimes I have to say, wait a minute. Jesus is right here. He's able to understand my prayers, my thoughts, and those in India at this very moment. I don't understand that. That's beyond my comprehension. But I know it's true. Again, Romans 10, verses 9 through 13. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, of course, we always want to qualify that and say, well, it means this and this and this, and it really doesn't mean what it says. And that is obviously true. This is not a simplistic thing that you say that will make you saved. But the point is, if you look at that, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is the Lord, that is all power in heaven and earth, as he says to his apostles in Matthew 28, after resurrection has been given to me, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Those are the essential things of the gospel. Not all of it, but the essentials. For man believes with his heart, and so is justified, and confesses with his lips, and so is saved. And the scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. Again, from Isaiah 28. Now, let me continue by just pointing. I think I have one or two passages here that would be appropriate. I am always amazed and delighted by the insight of John the Baptist, and I'm always saddened by the fact that Jesus couldn't have spent more time with John. And I'm sure John felt the same way. They were head and shoulders beyond their contemporaries in the sense that they both understood the mission of Jesus and the victory that would be accomplished in Jerusalem. The one who comes from above, and these are the words of John the Baptist, is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks from the earth, but the one from heaven is above all. And again, we kind of cringe and say, well, we don't mean by that Jesus is from heaven. Of course we do. There was a man sent from God, and his name was John the Baptist. But he came from God. Well, how did he come from God? In a sense that they were both filled with the Spirit of God and dwelt in heavenly planes, in heavenly thinking, and heavenly realms. Again, he testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And I want you to think about those words, because the apostles really did not understand this for another 3.5 years. Jesus is transforming us. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. Thomas answered him, "My Lord, my God," and we want to just take that out and say, "Thomas, you're just blurting out things, you know, Lord, let us make for thee and for Elijah," you know, Peter's kind of on the Mount of Transfiguration. But in fact, Thomas was perfectly correct. He understood that now that Jesus was victorious, that he'd been raised, he felt terrible, undoubtedly, at saying, "I won't believe if I don't see." And now when he sees, he's simply bowled over and he exclaims absolutely truthfully, "My Lord and my God," of the coming age of blessedness, of the kingdom age. As they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So if we have any doubts as to whether Jesus can hear us without some sort of a magical thing, we know that he heard the words of Stephen, and Stephen fell very close. Now, we always say, and quite correctly, we're not Stephen. We're not Paul. But the point is that Jesus was there. He was not remote. He was not removed. He was with them, and they were intimate with him. Much more so than we are comfortable today. And Peter came to himself and said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel." We always read that, don't we? Have you read it in times past? God has sent his angel. Well, that's true. God has sent his angel. But it was the angel of the Lord Jesus, and it was Jesus who sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and delivered me out of prison. Well, where then and how is that different? How does it take us to a different point? I think that when we honor the Lord Jesus, we are honoring the Father. In fact, let me, your passage you would be familiar with, but I want you to think about once again. Fifth chapter of John's Gospel. And you remember it is in the context of the Father giving all of the authority and the honor to Jesus to judge the nations. As Paul says on Mars Hill at a later time, "This man has been appointed, and God has given evidence in the fact that he has raised him from the dead." So we read, "As the Father raises the dead," in verse 21, "and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father." He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, at what form that takes and what form we're comfortable with, I don't know, and I think it's a matter of comfort. But for some bizarre reason, we have no difficulty singing a hymn like this, and I find it very appropriate. Savior, we meet in thy dear name, and here present our humble plea. Bless us as now we eat and drink in sweet remembrance, Lord of thee. We have no difficulty singing that, I suggest all of us. But if we said those words out loud in terms of a prayer, I think people would pass out. Well, let's go a little bit more in John's Gospel. One of my favorite, the final prayer Jesus has in the 17th chapter. Prayer for his disciples and as you know, the prayer for us as well, because he could see us. In a sense, knew us even then, before we were born. Beginning at verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am to behold my glory, which thou hast given me, and thy love for me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these know that thou hast sent me. I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now Jesus says that they might be where I am to behold my glory. And we all say, oh, we're just looking forward to the kingdom when we can behold the glory of the Lord. And we are completely misunderstanding what Jesus is getting at. Or even what he said in John 14. In my Father's house there are many rooms or mansions. For were not so, I would not have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And I don't come back 2,000 years, but I will be back shortly in 3 days. And you shall be with me. And then you will understand. And then you will dwell in heavenly places in me. Do you see what I'm getting at? It's a close relationship and one that we make too distant sometimes. To behold my glory. And so the writer to the Corinthians, Paul, in his second letter, has that beautiful passage about beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Now, where can we go with this and where should we stop? Please, I'm not saying, and I probably have to repeat this, I'm not saying that Jesus is equal to God. Of course he's not, any more than the Father and the Son are one. What I am saying is that all of the power and authority and honor and glory has been given by our Father to the Lord Jesus. And sometimes we don't seem to recognize it. I was at and Brother Nick was there. I was at it was called a men's retreat. You can always tell the difference between a men's retreat and a woman's retreat. You know how the women eat gourmet food and live in fine lodging. And we were out in the cold and the rain. But anyway, it was a men's retreat, and it was a spiritual weekend. It was wonderful, but we had a prayer where we all held hands around the campfire to keep from freezing, but also just in devotion. And we had a wonderful long prayer. It was probably a half hour. I normally don't think much of that unless we're dedicating a temple. But in this case, everybody poured out their heart, and then they would squeeze the hand of the person next to them, and we went around. But toward the end, I was suddenly horrified by the fact I had never yet once heard the name of the Lord Jesus, nor any reference to him. It was a little bit as though you could only say, in Jesus' name, at the end. Which was fine, but I was aware of the fact that in our community, we are a little bit afraid to say, praise the Lord Jesus. Why? Because it's not a part of our heritage, and we don't like change. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 1. And I realize that this may be controversial, but whoever said I was afraid of controversy? Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. And then passing on, we come to this particular statement. We'll pick up at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. And we want to say, well, slight correction. Bible students, listen. This is not true until Jesus returns again. But maybe more to the point, the very end, the 22nd chapter, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you. Had you thought about Jesus having an angel? The angel of the Lord was called by that name, Yahweh. And flanking him on the right and the left were Gabriel and Micah. And now Jesus has said, I have sent my angel to you. With this testimony for the churches, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Now, I don't know whether you've thought about this before, but suddenly throughout the apocalypse, we've had wonderful visions. I mean, John is absolutely probably sick and overcome with all of these wonderful things that he's seen, and he describes them. And sometimes we have one of the elders speaking. Most of the time we have angels speaking. Sometimes we have John commenting, but now we have Jesus speaking. I, Jesus, have sent my angel. And now in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who is thirsty come. And let him who desires to take the water of life without price. And then he goes on to give the warning. And then there is the final summary by John and the prayer, come, Lord Jesus. I find it a very moving conclusion to the book. Now again, how does this affect us in our daily life? I hope it affects us at least in this way, that we begin to think, and I can't do that by myself, but you can as you begin to think of it, as Jesus being close to you. You know, we sing those hymns, Behold, a Closer Walk with Thee, or In the Garden, some of those lovely concepts. Yes, they're not truly right from the Bible, but the concept is surely true. That Jesus is with us. And again, I don't understand how he's here and in Australia and South America, but he is. Because time and space no longer have any effect on him. Now, let me show you a passage that will really give you a stomach ache, but I want to do it because I think it's worthwhile at least thinking about. You may think I'm crazy, and I may be. It's not the first time. And that is the letter that Paul writes to Timothy, 6th chapter. Some of those at the Peninsula Ecclesia have heard me before, and so they can certify that I'm probably all wet. But it occurred to me a number of years ago as I was reading these words that maybe we've been looking at things from the wrong perspective, just maybe. Let's begin with verse 13. In the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, so it's in essence saying, in the presence of God and in the presence of his Son, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in inapproachable or unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen nor can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And we say, isn't this a wonderful description of our Creator? Dwelling in light which can't be seen, who only has immortality. Now, what is wrong with that statement? God only has immortality? Didn't Jesus say, in talking with the Sadducees, that you shall be like the angels to die no more? The angels are immortal. Therefore, if this is talking about the glory of God, why would it use that particular phrase and that concept? Of course God is immortal. But is not the only one who has immortality. The Lord Jesus Christ does. And he is unique because he's the only one among mankind. He is the firstborn, the Holy One. Now, I know that the NIV has inserted the word God there, but trust me, in the Greek, as far as two Greek texts that I looked at, theos is simply not there. It simply is not there. And it reads fairly accurately in this translation. You may challenge me on that. The only sovereign, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality from his heavenly Father and dwells in unapproachable light. The light of Jesus blinded Paul, yes, on the way to Damascus, but he dwells with God in unapproachable light. That is the Lord Jesus Christ now. And it seems to me the clincher is that when this is mentioned in the Apocalypse, and let's turn to one of those passages, the 17th chapter and the 14th verse right now, it's mentioned twice, this particular phrase is definitely to be identified with Jesus in his glorious state. 14th verse, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And again in the 19th chapter, the same concept. The one who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's not to give less honor to the Father. Please understand that. When we honor Jesus, we are honoring his Father because he has elevated him and exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus the angels fall prostrate. A couple of other passages. Per usual, we're running out of time, and it's probably just as well. I realize this can be a bit overwhelming. If you really disagree with me there, keep it in reserve, write in the notes. At least look into it. 2 Peter, the words of Peter in the 3rd chapter, beginning at... beginning and ending, really, because I think I just want to look at the very conclusion, the summary. It's a eulogy, I think, to our Lord. Peter says in his concluding words, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." It's a very beautiful summary, eulogy, prayer if you will, but praise of the Lord Jesus. So if you feel uncomfortable, use those words, because Peter used them. Just a couple of other verses and then we'll conclude. This one intrigues me, and it is a concept which comes from Isaiah, 44th chapter of Isaiah. And it's actually repeated on a couple of occasions, but this is from Isaiah 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last." Now, the question, and I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, is it could be just the Hebrew repeating itself and therefore becoming a stanza as the Psalms do. But is it possible we have a separation in personage in verse 6? "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Messiah." I don't know. But that particular expression, the Lord of hosts, while we always say Yahweh Sabbath, and we're quite correct, it is a term applied to the eternal, it may also now apply in Isaiah to Messiah. But certainly when he goes on to say, "I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God," we say, well, there's a clear indication that we're now talking about the eternal. And I would agree. Except that when we now go to the New Testament, those very words apply to Jesus. Let's take a look at the Revelation. In this case, we could go to the first chapter, but let's go to the very conclusion of the book. 22nd chapter. Probably should have done this all at one time. Behold, I'm coming soon, verse 12. Bringing my recompense, and of course a quote from Isaiah 62. In fact, there are two passages in Isaiah 40 as well. Behold, I'm coming soon and bringing my recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. Now, interestingly, those words, if you want to go back and compare them from Isaiah, you'll find now that they apply to Messiah. He is the one who is to bring justice and judgment to the earth, the judge of all of the earth. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So while those words are perfectly appropriate and very accurate to describe our Father in heaven, they also apply to Jesus. Now, isn't that a contradiction? It appears to be a paradox unless we consider this really important concept that God, who created everything, who has called us, who has blessed us, has given us his Son as, if you will, the Lord of the new creation. And we know at the conclusion of this creation, the Son will return to his Father, all of that honor and that glory and that power. But the important thing for us, and I think we'll conclude with this thought, brothers and sisters, is to get closer to Jesus. He wants it, and it will honor his Father. Thank you.